Hello. In a moment, you will hear a practical message from God's Word by Dr. Charles A. Stewart, pastor of Cana Baptist Church of Burleson, Texas. If you are not in your automobile, I encourage you to have your Bible, pen, and pad in hand as you enter into this life-changing study of God's Word. I will return with some concluding comments following our pastor's message.
Did you notice the candles this morning? Shall we give God a clap offering? Amen. 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 There are eight candles lit this morning. Two of those candles were actually from 2 weeks ago, the Sunday, Palm Sunday. In the second worship hour, we had a young woman by the name of Jessica came forward professing faith. She had been worshiping with her aunt in our church for a number of weeks, and she decided she needed to receive Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And we also had one of our children, a young boy, 6 years of age, named Grant, who came forward with his parents professing faith in Jesus. And since we did not get to light a candle for God's mercy in their lives, we're doing that today. There are six candles lit that represent individuals who came to the Easter pageant this year and who left with the gift of eternal life. Amen. 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 I appreciate your prayers, and Brian and I and Jeff appreciate everyone who made even the smallest sacrifice to be supportive of this tremendous ministry and outreach to our community. I will tell you, just because I want to be completely straightforward with you, six people checked only the response that I received God's gift of eternal life tonight. Then we had another six or seven who checked that box, but then they checked several other boxes. And you never know when that might be a Methodist who never passes up opportunity to pray receive Christ, okay? You just don't know what's going on. So we tend to lean conservative in trying to bring to you the results. But I will tell you, 41 years of experience tell me that if six people check the box saying they received the gift of eternal life, typically at least twice that many made the decision, and they did not register that decision. But whatever, God knows. Amen. And every sacrifice, from every nail that was nailed, every screw that was driven, every piece of equipment that was hauled in and out, and some of you did a lot of work, every prayer, every dollar given, every hour in rehearsal and learning the music, every one of those things, your coming and bringing your guests, contributed to these six being saved and the seed of the gospel being planted in the lives of hundreds of other people. The 3 o'clock performance was absolutely packed out, and normally that is our lightest performance. And I do think it's because you were inviting people to the pageant, you were bringing people to the pageant, and the publicity through the Burleson magazine probably helped as well. And I don't know if many of you saw it, but we actually had one of those electronic billboards as you're going north on I-35. Any of you see that? Yeah, that helped as well. And that was actually donated over and above and outside of your tithes and offerings. That was donated by a member of our church. And I appreciate that very, very much as well. God, I believe, was honored in our Easter pageant again this year. And thank you for your support. Brian and I are just overwhelmed by how many of you literally take ownership of the Easter pageant. It is just incredible. This is not a Brian ministry. This is not even a worship ministry alone in our church. It just reaches and it embraces literally about half of our church family in one way or another. And we sincerely appreciate your support. God is honored, and it just unifies our church. Don't you agree? There's something about the Easter pageant. And I'll tell you, after seeing Jesus crucified and resurrected about a dozen times, it impacts the lives of those who are in the pageant. We're not performing by the time we get to that weekend. We are feeling our way through that. And the Roman soldiers don't want you to know this, But nailing Jesus to the cross is one of the emotionally most difficult things in the entire pageant. Those guys don't enjoy that. Well, maybe one of them. No. Even Mike Tadson, he really gets into that Roman soldier thing. But when he gets up there on the cross, those guys, they are deeply, deeply touched. I'm telling you. And it's very emotional. When Jesus comes out of that tomb, it is just the emotion surges. And it is a glorious, glorious thing. And again, it's always wonderful to have new people who come to participate and take ownership as well. And again, it's just a wonderful, wonderful unifying ministry. And I want to say again, thank you to Brian and Missy. Folks, they live and sleep very little, but they live and sleep and eat and talk and drink the Easter pageant for at least 3 months. And you just don't turn that off. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And working with them is just a joy and a pleasure. Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so very much for these 8 precious souls who were touched by the people of Cana Baptist Church and by your Holy Spirit drawing them through the gospel to a saving faith in and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those who made decisions who did not register those decisions with us for whatever reason. And Lord, we pray that you will be with them as well, that you'll protect these new believers and that you'll get them plugged into a local church where the Bible is proclaimed, Jesus is loved and trusted and served. And Lord, we pray that you would protect them and nurture them in their newfound faith. And Lord, for those who may not have made a decision, but the seed of the gospel were certainly planted, and the visual images of that presentation will never, ever leave them. And Lord, we pray that the visuals of the Easter pageant will literally haunt them until they submit to Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, only eternity will show the full impact of these 15 or so years of Cana Ministries through the Easter pageant. And we pray that all glory and honor and praise will go to Jesus, our Lord. Now, Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to be ambassadors for Christ. And we pray yet again, if it would please and honor you, to allow someone in our church to have the joy of introducing a precious soul to Jesus, then, Father, it is our prayer that you will allow that to happen. And, Lord, you will give you all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we ask you by your Spirit to look into us. And, Lord, have your way in our hearts. For it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen. By the way, I just want you to know that as of this morning, in about 217 weeks, we've asked God to let 217 people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But through your prayers and your willingness to share the gospel with others and God's mercy, as of today, not 217 have received Christ, but 809 people around the world have asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Amen. 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 To God be the glory. Only God could do something like that. Only God. Amen. I hope you'll take out your bulletin. There is a skeletal outline there that I trust will be of help to you as we begin a new series, an 8-week series, if the Lord should tarry and if the Lord wills. And it will be my final series with you, my beloved church family, as your pastor. It was 60 years after Jesus had risen from the dead and had ascended to the right hand of his heavenly Father, there to stand in all of his majestic glory. For the last 25 years, Caesar Nero had begun a sporadic persecution of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But mostly that persecution was taking place in and around the city of Rome. But with his death, his successor, Caesar Domitian, had stepped up that persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that persecution was becoming more systematic and intentional, and it had begun to spread outside of Rome and into other parts of the Roman Empire. And that persecution was beginning to spread into and among the churches of Jesus Christ in Asia. The future was uncertain as these churches were beginning to face physical and economic and social persecution. Satan, of course, was the one who was ultimately behind this persecution of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was using physical and economic and social persecution to try to build strongholds in the hearts of God's people, strongholds of fear and hesitation and timidity. But Satan also was stepping up his attacks on the church, using false teachers and trying to gain a stronghold in the minds of God's people with false doctrines that were distorting the grace of God and the glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't stop there. Satan continued to raise the level of his attacks on the church with sexual immorality, seeking to gain strongholds of flesh in the hearts and minds and lives of God's people. All of this was designed by Satan, if possible, to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming short of that, if he could not destroy the churches of Jesus, he would be satisfied to destroy their witness, their testimony, and their ministries of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if possible. The churches of that age in the Roman Empire were facing an uncertain future. And no doubt they were beginning to reel from these attacks of Satan upon their congregations. What would the church do? Would the church survive the onslaught of this increased persecution and storm against the church? Jesus had an answer to all of this, and the answer was to give the Apostle John, the last book of our New Testament, that you and I know of as Revelation. But really, the title of that book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondarily, the revelation of Jesus Christ is Jesus giving to John and through John the church of that age, and indeed of every age, the clues of the events that would take place and transpire as things became more and more difficult for the followers of Christ on this earth. The events that would lead into great tribulation and precede the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wanted the church to understand he was Lord not only of the church, he was also Lord of history as well. And he was guiding with his sovereign hand all of the events of history, even those that hurt terribly. He was guiding those events, and they would ultimately lead to one victorious conclusion. His physical presence on the earth, on the throne of David, in Jerusalem, reigning in the messianic thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ. That's the secondary revelation of Jesus Christ. And I hate to say this, but most of us, when we come to the book of Revelation, that's all we focus on. The events leading up to the majestic return of Christ. That is the secondary purpose of the book of Revelation. It is not just the revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't understand what you mean. The purpose primary of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is to reveal to the suffering church in uncertain times who Jesus is. And getting an understanding of who Jesus is, then they would better be able to understand and endure and successfully navigate through the troublous days that lay ahead, knowing the ultimate outcome was the victorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in America is now in a post-Christian culture. America has forsaken for at least 30 years the biblical foundations upon which we were founded more than 200 years ago. You and I are becoming the social misfits as Bible-believing Christians. The church in America is in a post-Christian culture, and persecution of the church is growing every single week. If you listen to the dominant liberal media culture, they will show Arab terrorists more deference and respect than they will show Bible-believing American citizens. To listen to the media culture, you and I are the greatest threat to America's future, not ISIS. And the homosexual issue is going to be a great dividing point. Mark it down. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But over the next 10 years, you are going to see that become the great divide. I've already been told by a member of our church who has a contact in a congressman's office that Cain is already on the radar screen because of the stances we have taken, biblical stances we have taken, dealing with the issue of homosexuality. Folks, the dominant news media culture sees you and me as social terrorists because we're Bible-believing Christians, because we believe that God has established eternal moral absolutes in His Word, and we're not willing to flinch on our commitment to God and to His Word. And the stronger we stand, the more clearly we declare God's mind and God's purposes on that social issue, the more we'll be seen as social terrorists. Don't expect any compassion from the liberal news media or the intellectual community of our nation. They despise you. They hate your faith. The future for the church in America is going to be difficult. It is an uncertain future, and it is fraught with tribulation. Very much like the church of the day of John the Apostle when the book of Revelation was given to the people of God. Cana is a part of the American church. But you know, I'm not nearly concerned about the next 10 years of Cana. I'm concerned about that, but I'm even more concerned about the next 6 months, the next 12 months, the next 18 months, the next 24 months, possibly, when you are entering a period between pastors. Now, this is not to exalt me or any other person who occupies the office of a pastor of any church. A church is vulnerable to satanic attack with a pastor. But a church is extremely vulnerable to satanic attack when there is no pastor. And I don't have any idea how long you will be without a pastor. I wish it would be 3 months or less. But I'm not going to be unrealistic. Whatever time you are without your pastor, until your next pastor comes and is installed in this church as the under-shepherd and stands in this pulpit, you are exceedingly vulnerable. Every member of this church, everyone who occupies a place of leadership, must be vigilant. Satan cannot destroy Cana Baptist Church, but he can do an awful lot in the next 6, 12, 18 months to undermine this church's testimony. They're a bunch of fighters. They're a bunch of fighting Baptists. They don't love each other, the community could start saying. And as Satan seeks to undermine the testimony and witness of this loving church, begins to divide this church however he can, for whatever reason whatsoever, it is all designed to halt the gospel ministry of this church and to undermine our other ministries and to distract this church from what God has called this church to be. I am telling you, I am deeply concerned for this church. Satan would love to cut a notch in the handle of his sword It says Cana Baptist Church. The future is uncertain. But folks, even though you may not have an under shepherd for a period of months, you still have the Good Shepherd. You still have Him who is Lord of this church and of the Church of Jesus Christ. And while I am warning you and exhorting you and urging you to be extremely vigilant, if Satan could use Peter, the apostle, he could use anybody, no matter how well-intended they are, to divide the fellowship, to hurt feelings, to inflict wounds on a loving church. You must be vigilant, but also you must keep a very clear perspective on the Lord of the church. And for that purpose, in the next 8 weeks, God willing, we're going to look at what Jesus thinks of His church. And my final series with you will be a study of the letters to the seven churches. But those letters are not in a vacuum. They are in the context of chapter 1. Before Jesus begins addressing each of those seven churches, telling them what He likes and what He dislikes, what He loves, what He hates, what He's going to reward, what He's going to judge, He reveals to them who He is in all of His glory. Would you open up, please, within your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 10, and I'm reading out of the New King James. And I would strongly plead with you in your quiet time to come back to chapter 1 and camp out in it and meditate on it and spend lots of time in it. I urge you to do that. Beginning at verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists them there. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass or burnished bronze, as some translators have it, as is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Thank you. You may be seated. The Lord of Cana Baptist Church is the exalted, majestic, glorified Lord of heaven and earth. I have put a picture on the screen behind me just simply to give you a visual of what John may have seen. And I want to tell you, if you go on the internet and put in the Google search under images, the glorified Christ, you will see some of the most grotesque pictures imaginable, as artists have tried to capture the image that John saw. Folks, understand, this is what we call apocalyptic language. That's a special kind of language in the culture of Hebrew prophecy. John is not intending to say that he saw a literal sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. He's talking there about the Word of God that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus. He is using very graphic language, which I don't think he ever intended to be put on canvas with oil and paint. But nonetheless, the mind gets an awesome, overwhelming picture as John begins to describe this apocalyptic vision of the exalted, magnified, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And he is the Lord of Cana Baptist Church as well. First of all, then, we look at the vision, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we're going to look at the exaltation of Jesus, the things this chapter says about Jesus that may or may not be a part of the immediate vision, but they talk about the Lord Jesus and his exalted state at the right hand of the Father. Then we're going to look at the servant of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, we look at this vision, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 13 through 16. One of the things we see there is John says, "I see one who looked like the Son of Man." This not only speaks of Jesus' humanity here, but this was Jesus' favorite term for himself during his earthly ministry. And it is taken right out of Daniel chapter 7, where we see the scene of the Ancient of Days and one like unto a Son of Man coming out of eternity comes before the Ancient of Days and is given glory and authority and power. That is whom John sees in this vision. He is the one of eternal, universal sovereignty as the Son of Man. Also, John says that this one had a robe and he had a golden girdle. This is the attire of either the priests of Israel or the kings of that nation. But he was the prophet, the priest, and the king of the people of God. He functioned in all three of those roles. But here we see one who is regal in all of his majesty at the right hand of Almighty God. And he is our high priest because he made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could come into the presence of Almighty God. John says, "I noticed that his hair was white." White hair, the hoary head of Proverbs, signifies immortal holiness and purity, but also it communicates infinite wisdom that is possessed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus had that wisdom on the earth. He has it certainly now. Also, John sees one whose eyes are aflame with fire. You can imagine how grotesque and frightening that would be if it were literally true. But what John is saying is that this one whom he sees in all of his magnificence and glory, he is omniscient. With his eyes, he sees all things. He will say, "I am he who tests the heart and the mind, and I know your deeds. I know the persecution that you're experiencing." He sees everything. He, with his eyes of fire, are penetrating your heart and mine right now. He knows whether you're here to worship or you're just here to be religious. And that omniscience is what he uses to bring judgment and reward. Also, John says his feet were as burnished bronze, as brass. This communicates irresistible strength in John's day, and certainly in this vision. These feet are made to trample the winepress of the wrath and judgment of God. And that they will do. They are irresistible in their strength and power and judgment. This Jesus whom John sees speaks, and his voice is like many waters. Some of you have traveled many places in this world and you have seen some of the most magnificent waterfalls in the world. And one of the things about the great magnificent waterfalls, if you're anywhere close to them, you don't hear anything else. The sound of those waters, mighty, raging and following, drowns out everything else. and your mind is literally overwhelmed with the power and the strength that is resident in that great flowing water. So he is speaking here of Jesus' power and authority when he speaks. Folks, when Jesus speaks, everybody gets quiet. And also John says, I saw out of his mouth came what looked to be a sharp, two-edged sword. We know from Paul's letter to Timothy that that is the Word of God. It is described as a sharp, two-edged sword. Nobody in this audience doubts for a moment that when Jesus speaks, He is speaking as God. He is speaking the Word of God. And it is sharp and powerful. And it has the power of life and it has the power of death. When Jesus speaks, one day He's going to speak to Charles Stewart, and my heart's going to stop beating in that instance. And then He's going to speak, and my dead body's going to rise out of the grave, glorious and incorruptible. Folks, He spoke this world into existence. He spoke this church into existence. Out of His mouth comes truth. It is authoritative. It has the power of life. It has the power of death. And as you note from the Scriptures, Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you are sick and others are dead because you have defiled the Lord's table. Do not think for a moment Jesus knows how to remove from His fellowship those who find themselves the source of heartache, division, and the like. And then finally, John says, I saw His face shone brilliantly as the sun. Jesus' face was glorious. It was unbearable in its glory and its majesty. That's the vision John saw. What does this chapter tell us about Jesus at the right hand of the Father? First of all, it tells us that He is the faithful witness. This means that Jesus not only embodies the truth of God, He always speaks the truth, and He only speaks the truth. Jesus does not flatter any of the churches whom He addresses. He is not wasting words. He's not mincing words, mixing words, or flattering with words. He speaks the truth, and only the truth, so help Him God. When He speaks a word of praise, or He speaks a word of judgment, or He speaks a word of reward, you can count on it. It is true. It is balanced. It is reality. Also, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. He is the conqueror of death. The conqueror of death. These Christians were likely facing persecution and martyrdom. One of them in one of the churches had already been killed, and Jesus said, others of you will lose your lives as well. And to those who face the possibility of laying down their lives for Christ and the gospel, Jesus reminds them, I am the firstborn from the dead, and many will follow me at my word in the last day. Also, this passage describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, meaning He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is sovereign of all sovereigns in the earth. He also, and I love this, in all of His glory, John reminds us that Jesus is the one who loves us. I love the fact that's in the present tense. It's not in the past tense. He's not saying He loved us on the cross. He's saying, yes, He loved us then, but He continues to love His people. He loves His bride. He loves Cana Baptist Church. He loves us. We are His people. That love is continuous. It is unconditional. Now, remember He said, those whom I love, I discipline, rebuke, chasten. That's a sign of His love, too. So let us not assume that His unconditional love is a meek love. Not when it comes to His church. And notice that it says, who washed us. That is past tense, because that's what happened at the cross. He washed us from our sins. What John wants us to be reminded is that this unconditional, continuing love of Jesus is a redemptive, sacrificial love. It paid the ultimate price. And those who love Jesus may likewise be asked to pay the ultimate price. They may be called upon, you may be called upon, I may be called upon, to make great personal sacrifices for the sake of His name and His gospel in the months and years ahead. Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Most commentators feel that this is the same thing as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. And this concept of being the first and the last in the Old Testament means that He is the sovereign Lord over human history and the events of history. And as sovereign Lord over history, the first of history, the end of history, He's directing all things to His predetermined conclusion. Now, that's not just history. It's this church. It's your life. He is sovereign over every detail of your life. He is directing the events of your life, even when they hurt, even when they're costly. If this is true, and it certainly is. And then Jesus says, I have the keys to death and to Hades, the abode of the dead. Again, the keys represent that He has conquered death and the abode of the dead. It means He has authority over all realms of existence, not in just this world, but also in the world of the dead. He is sovereign Lord. He has conquered death. Death is not the great adversary for the people of God. He has conquered death. He has stolen its sting. He has taken its victory. He is the Lord of life, the resurrection and the life. And He says, I hold in My hand the seven stars, who are the seven angels of the seven churches. My mother believed, having three sons who were pastors, that the seven angels of the churches had to be the pastors. But I don't think that's who they were. I think they were seven guardian angels. Seven guardian angels. And I think God has assigned a guardian angel to Cana Baptist Church as well. If this is to be literally believed, and I'm willing to take it literally. Jesus said, I hold the guardians of the church in My right hand. The place of authority. The place of power. Those guardian angels work at the directives of Jesus. I don't think they even listen to or look at the preacher. I think they're always looking at Jesus. And whatever He says to do is what they do. He says, I hold the fate of My church in My hand. That's a serious thing. He's going to bring your next pastor, if you will let Him. In His time, according to His purposes, at the right moment, He will bring that pastor. Maybe as things He's doing and working in that pastor's present church that He's got to complete. Maybe there are things, and I believe that He's wanting to work in this church during the interim period. But everything is according to God's plan and purpose. The Lord of the church is the guardian of this church. Now that's the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. This is the Jesus that we should be looking for in every chapter, on every page in the book of Revelation. And be mesmerized with Him, overwhelmed with Him who is directing the events of history and our lives and of our church. Now look at the servant, John. What is his reaction? Verse 17, he said, I fell at His feet. I fell at His feet. What does that indicate? John is absolutely overwhelmed with the magnificence and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take you back to Matthew 17 and the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John went up to Jesus with Jesus on the Mount and a cloud covered the Mount and Jesus was transfigured. Peter, James, and John are still on their feet. They see a glorified Jesus, but whatever they see, they're still on their feet. And Peter says, Lord, it's good that we should be here. Should we build a booth for Moses and Elijah? And then a booming voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And with that, the apostles fall on their faces. But the point I want to make is this. Jesus, in his resplendent glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three are still standing. But when John sees the glorified Jesus after his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension to heaven, the Jesus that he sees calls him to fall on his face as a dead man. Folks, you're not supposed to find this a curiosity, not the first chapter of Revelation. You and I are to join John on our faces before Almighty God. If we receive any insight into this at all, it should cause us to bow our knees in humility and worship the Lord of our church, the Lord of our lives, the Lord of human history. He was overwhelmed. And he fell on his face as a dead man. Folks, I don't know how John could have better stated it. He was in a crisis. He didn't know if he was going to live or not. He thought maybe the Lord had revealed His glory and now He's going to bring Him to glory. But he fell at His feet as a dead man. That was a crisis moment. And he just crumbled before Jesus. There's nothing else he could do. I suggest when you and I sense the presence of Jesus, we too will humble ourselves and fall on our faces before Almighty God. Whether we're in our prayer closet, we will humble ourselves in worship and adoration. This Jesus brought a crisis moment into John's life. What John did not see on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw on the Isle of Patmos, and it shook him to the core and foundation of his life. And then Jesus reached out to John and he touches him and he says, "Fear not." Now, let me say, I believe most Christians totally misinterpret that statement. And as a result, they come to the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 and they say, "Well, I'm not supposed to be fearful or get upset with what I'm reading here. I'm not supposed to be fearful. It's kind of spooky, that sword coming out of his mouth. But I just need to remain balanced and maintain my cool, because he said, 'Fear not.' He did not say to you, 'Fear not.' He did not say to me, 'Fear not.' He said to John, who had prostrated himself on the ground as a dead man, 'Fear not.'" When John responded as was appropriate, Jesus in compassion said, "Fear not." But for those in the seven churches who were defiant of the Lord of the church, he does not say, "Fear not." He says, "Look out." Only one who receives the "fear not" is the one who's responded appropriately to the majesty of the King. What is the appropriate response of any servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you our first response, if we do anything with this revelation of chapter 1, as we are facing the uncertain times of the future of our church until your next pastor arrives, we, number one, should reverence our Master. We should reverence our Master. According to Revelation chapter 1, He is the sovereign Lord over history and time, over all of the events that affect our lives and affect our church. He is the one who has conquered sin and death and the devil. He was dead, but He's conquered death and He is alive forevermore and glorified at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the one who loves us and has redeemed us by His blood. We should reverence Him. Anything less is to deny the real intended purpose of this revelation and vision of Jesus. We need to reverence Him. He is not a God who is far away. He says, I know my people and I'm walking among the lampstands. Jesus is walking among us when we gather in His name. He is scrutinizing our minds and our hearts. We should reverence Him. Secondly, if we understand aright the revelation, we should trust our Master. The servant of the Lord will trust his Master. Jesus knew that the church in John's day was headed into some very turbulent and unstable times. The future was uncertain in many ways. And therefore, Jesus gave them the revelation so they would trust Him even unto death. You've got to trust Jesus. No matter how long you're without a pastor, you must come back to the vision and you must trust Him who is Lord of the church. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to dispatch His angel. Whatever might come into the life of this church, you must trust Jesus to address it and deal with it. Don't trust in your own wisdom and strength. Do it God's way. Do it God's way. Trust Jesus is going to work through your search committee. Pray fervently for them. You know God uses imperfect human beings to accomplish His purpose. That's why He uses any of us. Trust God to work. Pray for that pastor search committee. Not many people would even want that responsibility. None of these people sought it. But they are awaiting to see if the Lord, through His people, will lay this responsibility upon them. Do not sin against them by not trusting the Lord to work in and through them. We must trust the Lord. Also, if we have heard aright this vision, we must serve our Master. We must serve Him. Jesus says to segments of the congregations of these churches, He said, I know your works. I know your works. I know your perseverance. I know your sacrifices. He said, I am pleased that your works today are greater than they were at the beginning. Jesus knows our works, and He says we're to be faithful unto death. Folks, none of us knows when we're going to die. Could be before sunset tonight. Then let's be faithful today, serving the Lord of this church. I think it is a terrible travesty if you do something for the pastor rather than for Jesus. If you give your tithes and offerings to Cana Baptist, I want to suggest to you as lovingly as I can, you're not lifting your eyes high enough. Give your offerings to the King of the church, the Lord of heaven and earth, through the local body of believers. And when you lay your tithes and offerings, lay them before the Lord, not before the pastor or the church. Everything you and I do, everything you do, particularly during this interim period, let it be in service of the King. Some of you will stand up and rebuke and reprove others who may be out of line. You would never do that on your own, but you'll do it for Jesus, for the sake of this fellowship. And then finally, the servants of our Lord must fear our Master. We'd better fear Him. If you don't fear Jesus, I'm suggesting that you don't get the picture. I would remind to you that Jesus will say in these seven churches to segments of the congregations of His churches certain things that He intends to instill fear in the hearts of those who belong to His churches. Such things as, I will remove your lampstand. He's saying, I'm going to take your church right out of existence if you don't repent. I don't care how important you think you are. I'm going to take you right out of existence if you don't repent and hear what I'm saying. Jesus says to another church, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. To others in the congregation, He says, I will cast you into great tribulation. Still to others in another congregation, He says, I will kill your children. To others in another congregation, He says, I will reward each of you according to your deeds, good or bad. To those in another congregation, He says, I'm going to vomit you right out of my mouth. And yet to another congregation and to those in it, He says, those whom I love, I will rebuke and chasten. Folks, we better fear the Lord of the church. In many churches, people fear the pastor. And I'm not saying that's all bad, because he is the under-shepherd. But without a pastor, you better fear the good shepherd. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you do during that period without a pastor. Go up to others and say, dear brother, you don't want to go there. You do not want to go there. Because if you decide to go there, I'm going to stand up in public and I will speak down what you are saying. I will renounce it. I will rebuke it. You see people in the church who are not loving one another. There's tension and strife. You need to be a peacemaker and you need to go to them, according to Matthew 18. Don't let Satan disrupt this church because of petty disagreements among the fellowship. Fear the Lord of the church. And if you sense that something needs to be done and you're not sure exactly what ought to be done, then you find a mature Christian in this church and you go to him or to her and you lay out your situation in a very discreet way and say, what should I do? What should I do? And you get confirmation. We need to fear the Lord of the church. During the time of an interim, it's easy for people not to be faithful in attendance. Folks, if you've been attending this church because of me, you've been missing the mark. You come for Jesus. That is the way you serve Jesus. If your giving lets off during this interim period, shame on you. Have you not been giving to serve Jesus? He hasn't left this church. He's still Lord of this church. The church's ministries are still going on. If anything, step up your giving. Step up your service out of love for Jesus and reverential fear of your King and Lord. Folks, these can be a very trying time of months that lie ahead. But you know, if you approach it in the fear and love of the Lord, this can be some of the most glorious months. And you'll look back and you say, that bald-headed preacher misled us. It was nothing like he was fearful of. That's because you heeded the message. And you robbed Satan of opportunities to work his worst. And God bless you. But you better be vigilant. Satan roams like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He'll devour anyone that he can.
Thank you for listening to today's message. The Word of God seeks to accomplish two objectives. First, to introduce people to God's love and forgiveness. And second, to assist people to discover the abundant and victorious Christian life. If you would like to experience God's love and forgiveness, may I encourage you to call our church today at area code 817-295-3891 and request to speak with Dr. Stewart or with one of our other caring ministers. They will answer any questions you might have and help you to receive God's wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You may also go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled, Finding Peace with God. You will find this link in the upper left-hand corner of Cana's webpage. The church webpage is located at www.canachurch.com. This web address can also be found on the label of this CD. If you enjoyed this message, you may listen on the internet to other messages by our pastor. To do this, simply go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Audio Sermons. The Cana webpage has additional information about our staff, our ministries, and the times of our services. You may access our church calendar on the internet for a fuller listing of ministry opportunities. Cana is a loving, Bible-believing church family, and we would be honored to have you join us for worship at your earliest convenience. At Cana, you will always find a warm welcome. And now, on behalf of our pastor and church family, may I say, we hope that God will bless you and give you a wonderful day.